If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been looking and following as Luke points us towards Jesus, as he reveals who he is in very careful detail. He's already said that he's made a careful search, looking from the things from the beginning, investigating eyewitness accounts, and putting them together for his friend Theophilus, who has heard things, believes some of these things, but Luke knows we can all go deeper. And that's why he says, I've made this search for you, Theophilus, and really it ends up extending to anyone in Christ and anyone outside, to know the things that are said, or to know and go deeper in them. And he first presented this place of God's faithfulness in the temple, where God said he would dwell with men, as Solomon had prayed. And we see the faithful witness of those who are following after God. It's a mark of God and a mark of his followers. We see Zechariah, the old priest, with Elizabeth, his old and barren wife, and they receive this promise from an angel that they will have a child. And this child will be called John, and he'll be a prophet. He'll actually close out an age that is coming to a close. And then we saw the celebrations of John in the womb and Elizabeth when married, to whom a promise was made that she, a virgin, would have a child who would be the savior of mankind. And they celebrate in that presence. We saw the celebrations at the temple of Simeon and Anna, an old woman and old man who lived quiet and faithful lives. They weren't center stage. People wouldn't have known them. They weren't anxious for what they were doing. They were just faithful day after day, year after year. Again, echoing God, who is faithful, constant in that. We saw the presentation of a young Jesus at the temple. And then we saw him as a young man at the temple, the one piece from his childhood that's included in the Gospels, where he, the young one at 12, before he's even a man in Israel, is sitting with the old, wise elders of Israel, and they're amazed. See, Luke always comes back to this notion of everything that he's preparing us for, the miracle of the barren old Elizabeth having a child, the presence of God speaking again is always trumped by Jesus, that he's greater than any other promise that God has ever made, that he takes center stage in a different way even than the word among the old teachers, that Jesus is really the centerpiece, preceded by the last prophet, heralded by angels, and born of a virgin. And we'll still continue to see Jesus at the center today. Here's how we'll look at today's scripture. We'll first see the transition of this last prophet who comes out of the wilderness to enter into his world. We'll hear the message of his ministry. He has a particular message and ministry that he's given. And then we'll see how Jesus once again becomes the center focus of everything that God is doing. So let's pick up at verse 1 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations. Be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Father, please prepare our hearts and our minds to hear from you. Make us humble. We recognize that in our pride, we think other things matter most besides what you see as critical, besides Jesus. Lend us the aid of your Spirit, God, we ask, to hear and to respond. And let the work of your Spirit, growing us and magnifying Jesus, making us mature and bringing us together as the church so that we can serve Jesus, let that be realized here. Let us see Jesus today. We ask this as you have taught us and instructed. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is sort of the enter John the prophet moment. To this point, everything we've known about the two miraculous births has left them as children or as preteens. All we've known of them is the moments of preparation, but this takes all that to a different place. Children grow up to be men and women, and as St. Paul would say, men and women put away childish things eventually, and they turn to the things that men and women, responsible men and women, responsible to one another, but more importantly, responsible to their Creator, do. These two children, if we can summarize anything about their childhood that's in common, that they come from miraculous means, but also incredibly humble means. The priest's wife, who is old and barren, the carpenter's wife, who's poor and a teen. And it's not just those pieces locally. Globally, they're from a non-newsworthy territory. They're from a place that nobody is dying to move to. They're not from the place where real estate values are going up, where all the latest things are happening. They're from forgotten country backwater places. This doesn't have the academic history of Athens. This doesn't have all the greatness and mystery of Egypt. This doesn't have all the excitement and power and current happenings of Rome. We see Israel so significant because we see it through the lens of God in the story of the Bible, but if we were just citizens of that time, this is a fairly insignificant place. Last week, we saw that glimpse into Jesus' childhood that's preserved in the Gospels. Today, we see John emerge, and before this, we've only seen him in the womb. And what we saw of him in the womb was that he was fulfilling the promise that the angel made to Zechariah, that even from his mother's womb, he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's one of those phrases that we can say, this could easily become churchy language that we don't understand. But what we've seen so far is three times that phrase has been presented in the Gospel of Luke, and here's what's happened when it's come. First, people praise God when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We see John recognize Jesus when he's filled with the Holy Spirit and move. He celebrates that. It's not something that he takes coolly. People speak words about God when they're filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke. They praise him. It becomes a place also where words about what God is doing, prophecy is spoken. They tell the truth to other people. This is what God is doing in this time. Three times we've seen it, and those seem to be the responses. People empowered to recognize and praise Jesus, to speak words of worship, and to direct other people with words that God is giving to encourage and build them up. And now we see John emerge from the wilderness. It's hard to imagine what it was like for John, living out in the wilderness, how long he was there, how he grew up there. Were there moments of doubt and longing? We know that the passage says he's arrested ultimately by Herod because he wasn't shy about the truth and he wasn't a respecter of offices who said, I'll minimize the truth based on how I need to respond to these people in their human jobs. He confronted everyone with this message of repentance, and including the local king, and he's imprisoned for it. And we know from gospel accounts that while in prison, he'll have a moment of doubt. People will come to visit him, and he'll look at his disciples who've been faithful to visit him in prison and say, I need you guys to do one thing. I need you to find Jesus of Nazareth and ask him, was he the right one, or am I supposed to look for another one? Here's John, called from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, but let's not make a myth of the man. He has these moments of doubt. Doubt's part of the faith journey as human beings. See, some people deny this. They can't handle the fact that they have moments of doubt, moments of unfaithfulness. They bury it as though it doesn't exist. It doesn't make them more faithful. It just makes them false. It makes them caricatures of what they think God would want. Sadly, some Christian men and women are terribly afraid to show who they are in moments of doubt. And they've consigned themselves to live with that forever then, because they never bring it out or never able to hear the words of encouragement that other people would have for them. They feel they have to posture themselves to be stronger than they actually are. Sometimes they even adopt the body language, the power handshakes and positions, or the language of politicians to sound like I'm actually more confident than I actually am, or at least more confident than you. Doubt will find people out, and the wilderness seems to be a place that God uses to bring people to that place of doubt and need. Wilderness to these guys isn't the Amazon rainforest, it's the desert. It's a barren place. There's nothing around. Nothingness upon nothingness, a sea of sand and wasteland. It was a place where Moses went when he was a prince in Egypt and then had killed an Egyptian for being cruel to his people. He found himself out in the wilderness wandering and wondering, God, what am I going to do? I can't go back home. I have no other future. And it was there in the wilderness that God would change his life and speak to him about being the one who would deliver his people. The people whom he led out of Egypt, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. After great deliverance that seems unimaginable that we could forget that if we were among that crowd, how God delivered them out of Egypt, slaves with no power, enslaved to the most powerful nation of the time, and delivered by the power of God, they begin questioning, did God bring us out here just to die? Did he start a journey with us that he doesn't have the power to finish? Maybe we made a mistake in following him out of slavery. At least when we were slaves, we had 3 square meals every day. These are the kind of things they begin to doubt on, and they complain against God, against the people who are leading them on God's behalf, and they find themselves tested in the wilderness. I don't know what the wilderness testing place ends up being for us. It may not be the literal desert, but there may be places where you likely have barren times, hard times where there seems nothing is living, nothing is growing, and you begin to wonder, is God there? Did I make a mistake in trusting? Because where I've ended up now doesn't seem like a place that I would script if a good and loving God were directing me. That seems to be the exact point of the wilderness. When you end up in a place that doesn't look like you wanted to be in, and God has said he's faithful, do you still follow after him? Because on the other side of the wilderness, men and women seem changed when they survive that wilderness experience. They seem stronger than they were before. The next wilderness experience brings them to a place of faith, it seems. And here's John walking out of years in the wilderness. No narration, but I think we can believe and bet this is a person who's been tested in that crucible, who's learned the temporal things, the things that you see that you might want to value that pass away, are not the important things. As Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, those temporal things that we see, they're not what our life is based on because they pass. Our life is based on hidden things that are eternal. And then he makes a statement for those who are in or have gone through the wilderness that seems almost scandalous in those passages. He says these light and momentary afflictions, they're not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that, there's a piece of me that immediately reacts to say, oh, you don't understand the suffering that I've gone through, that I've gone through, or you wouldn't call it light and momentary, because it has felt soul-crushing and unending at times. And then I think about Paul and his life, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He knew suffering, imprisoned, ultimately executed. He understood what he was saying, but it was relative to something else. Relative to the timeline of eternity with Christ, he's right, everything in this world is momentary. Relative, he says, to the glory, the weight of Jesus revealed in full authority, he's right. Compared to that weight, these things are light. And it's walking out of that crucible that makes us able to realize these things. I don't know where your wilderness is, but the message of the wilderness is still, God is faithful, and there is something on the other side of that that he will bring you to stronger than when you entered into the wilderness, weak and wanting and finding nothing else in this world. Because the moment you find that, that you realize nothing else satisfies but him, there really was nothing in this place beforehand, I just didn't see it as wilderness, you'll understand the faith walk. John lives that life of quiet sacrifice and preparation, and he now leaves it. He's the coming prophet who's prophesied to come before the Messiah. He's the last mark of punctuation on an age that is closing out. The age that looked forward to the anointed one who stands present, Jesus. Jesus will say of John, there was no one greater born in that age than John the Baptist. The one who lived in obscurity most of his life in the desert. He didn't have the things other people desired. He wore animal skins. He ate bugs and honey. He didn't get the tastiest morsels. He didn't find the best things. He didn't go on Amazon and read all the reviews to make sure he had the best things. He got whatever the wilderness provided for him. And he steps out in stark contrast to the people listed at the beginning of the passage, the Caesars, the Caiaphas and Annas, the Pontius Pilate and Herod. See, these were powerful people. These are people of prestige. Everybody knows them. Their name opens doors. They have armies to enforce what they want. They write the code. Their images are printed on money. They run this temporal world. But the rulers seem to be off. In that list of names, you can't find a good man. It's Caiaphas and Annas who've corrupted the religious system. They've handed down the high priesthood to relatives for generations now. It's not that these relatives are so godly, it's they controlled the power. It's almost like the time before the Reformation when you had three popes coming out of the Medici family. It wasn't that the Medicis were so godly, it was that they had enough power and wealth to buy three papacies. Pontius Pilate, we know that at his most crossroad moment of obeying Caesar, the worldly powers that pass, or God, who is his wife comes to him and says in a dream, let this man go, have nothing to do with him, we know where he'll choose. And Herod's already being confronted. The life of Herod is a dark soap opera of murdering family members and working for his own power and glory. But John, the hidden one, has heard the word, walks out of the wilderness into this world of order, and begins to speak. There's a phrase used of him that's used regularly of Old Testament prophets. The word of the Lord came to. So there was a time when prophets were just in a holding pattern. They wondered what God would do. They were just faithful men and women. They weren't super flannel graphs with halos behind them. They were men and women of God. And they would hear the word of God and respond to it. When you hear the word of God, when you know that it's what God has spoken, the right response is, I'm all in. I will do what God has said. I won't try to talk myself out of it. I won't try to diminish the word of God in terms of other things. I'll follow through. That's the faithfulness of people who are called. And he fulfills prophecy of what is to come and lays out, Luke does, a vision of what accompanies the Messiah according to the prophet Isaiah. We heard these words, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley filled, every mountain made low, crooked becoming straight, rough places level, and all flesh seeing God's salvation, which happens to be Jesus' name literally, with God as salvation, all people seeing Jesus after all these things corrected. It's a powerful vision. When visionaries share the image of a world that could be, we pause and listen sometimes because we long for it. It's Dr. King's speech that's still repeated to this day. That I have a vision of the children of former slaves and former slave owners playing together in Georgia. It was a vision that lasted. This is a vision still greater. Everything crooked made straight. Everything high and self-elevating made low. All the valleys filled, everything level, all the injustice made right is what Isaiah is saying. But first, one crying out alone, the voice of one in the wilderness who saw this and came out to the world that was full of the crooked, full of the wrong, and lives one ministry. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry of repentance, to call men and women like us out and say, You're sinful, and you need to recognize your sin. Stop either ignoring your sin or enjoy pointing out other people's sin that you see is worse than yours. Recognize yours. That's the ministry of repentance. Everything that it's about comes down to those phrases of turn from your sin. The first call that he gives out is to all the people. In one gospel account, it says to the priests, he said this. So Luke says to all the people, because I think when he spoke to the priests, as Matthew was saying, it actually represented those who were leading Israel. He was saying it to everyone, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John has not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He speaks incredibly hard words, but this saying has preceded in generations before in Christian pulpits. If you speak hard words, you end up with people with soft hearts. If from the pulpit you speak soft words, you end up with people with hard hearts. I don't need to tell you how good and fulfilled you are. I don't need to build up your self-esteem. Those efforts are done in so many other places. But where the Word of God says we're sinners compared to a holy God, this is no longer abstract. We begin to hear these things in very tangible ways, and John points them out in tangible ways. He says, if you have more than you need and you're not giving, we have a problem because you haven't recognized what community is meant to do. If you have two tunics, give it to the guy who has none. Now, these are not people who have closets full of clothes that they choose on different days, and how do I possibly make shoes match with pants and all these other questions that leave us with ridiculous amounts of things. You tended to be functional. You had a tunic for a suit and you had an outer coat. And he says, if you have more than one, look for the person who has need. If you have more food than you have, look for the person who has need. As the world's gotten bigger and larger, it's only gotten more complex that we throw away and store and release enough food in this country alone to solve global hunger at times. It's a hard truth to recognize because we feel that we can let ourselves go and we have nothing to do with that. And on the small level, John calls us personally to say, Where do you have much? And we live in America, guys. We are in the gated community of this world. You're in a wealthy neighborhood. Even if you see yourself in the context of America as not having much, you're globally wealthy. Figure out the place where you can begin to turn. If your love has been for these things, for your own security, for your own possessions, it's a call that will continue. Jesus will say to the rich young ruler, "You really love stuff. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor." And that's really the call at the end of the day. If we have things that we've loved more than we've cared about people, we have a problem that's recognizable and calls us to repentance. He speaks these words to those who otherwise wouldn't hear, who would become comfortable in their self-righteousness or their super spirituality. They make sure they do all the church and temple things. The manipulative, who would like to create a resume life and make people think they're fine. The glory seekers, who would do all they could to get people's adoration. Or the pew warmers at the temple who show up without zeal but feel satisfied in the fact that they're there. He speaks to those, it seems, most specifically when he says, "Don't even start to say you have Abraham as your father." There was a common belief among the people of Israel at that time that God would judge harshly the Gentiles who did all the horrible sins. But they, Israel, would get light treatment, even if they were sinful, because of Abraham. They actually said at times in their writings that Abraham's merits of faith would count for them and they wouldn't be judged harshly. Sometimes we can say to ourselves, but we're Christian. God's going to judge the non-Christians. And so we can really live the way that we want. After all, we named the name of Jesus and he died for sins. I'm not so sure that's a biblical idea. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans will confront that directly when Romans 6, Paul will say, how are we who are supposed to be dead to sin to live any longer in it? Don't say, I'm going to sin so that more grace can abound, that God can forgive me of more. That's the kind of thing that John is saying to these people. Don't just claim Abraham. Live a life of repentance. Show worthiness, the fruits of repentance. How has your life changed because you named the name of Jesus? Not how is Jesus a ripcord to get you out of all the sinfulness that you live in? Then he begins to speak very specifically to different people. There are tax collectors who show up. Appropriately, as we're on the tax day eve day, these tax collectors were a little bit different than the IRS. The way these tax collectors worked, the Israeli Revenue Service, is that they would go out and collect what Rome said they could. They were subcontracted, but they were told, if you get more, that's your take. That's your gratuity. So if you can tell people that they only owed one drachma, that they owe three, you get to keep the two. Whatever you can sell as the tax on them, higher than what Rome actually requires, that's yours. And so there were people who would really be motivated purely by money, not having a sense of identity with this people, aligning with Rome, who was an occupying force, and then squeezing money out of a fairly poor people. John says, repentance for you is taking what you were actually supposed to take. We're a capitalist nation. I don't believe there's anything wrong with capitalism. I actually think it produces some good things, right? The good side of capitalism is that it encourages competition. When the Pilgrims founded their community, they were communalists for 1 year. And after that year, they found out immediately that there were people who saw how to take advantage of communalism, that if all the crops are going to be split at the end, there were a few ne'er-do-wells who said, yeah, I'm just going to take it easy because I'm getting that guy's corn who's working and sweating. And after that year, the Mather, who was the head at that time, said, I've seen nothing worse for the health of a man's soul and body than this idea of communalism. So there's a good side to it. There's actually a dark side to it as well. If we lose God, if we lose an understanding of community, capitalism just raw by itself ends up being unchecked greed. As one social commentator said, communism is man misusing man, and capitalism is the inverse. So we find sometimes flaws in all these systems. And what John confronts is not Rome's tax system. What he confronts is the corruption of it. If you're in the business world, in the finance world, just to make what you can, just to get more, and there's no concern for others, that's where you have the mistake. Making money and living the rules of society, there's nothing wrong with that. But what he confronts to them is taking more than they were meant to have. The writers of the New Testament will talk to Christians in the workplace and say very plainly, do your work as unto the Lord, not unto men. That if you showed up, and I don't care what your job is, it's a state job, if it's banking, if it's working in service industries, to be able to say, Jesus is actually my boss. And whatever I'm doing for him. My underboss, who I see, who has flesh and bones, is over me. He or she may reap the benefits of the fact that I'm working for Jesus. They may think, man, this is a really hard worker who's doing right things all the time. That's how we're supposed to live. Law enforcement guys show up next. That's who these soldiers are. Most likely, these are soldiers who are protecting the tax collectors and enforcing for them. They're not Roman soldiers, most likely, who are showing up at the baptism of John. They're more likely temple soldiers. And remember, at this point, there is no formal law enforcement. That won't happen until 1.8 millennia down the road. Law enforcement and keeping the peace was in the hands of the military at this point. And it seems like people don't change, just situations. Because at its worst, what John confronts is, you guys who have the authority to enforce the laws and lean on people, here's what you're not supposed to do to show you're repenting. You're not supposed to extort money from people. And you're not supposed to do unnecessary violence to people. We don't want those who have authority abusing it to hurt people or to steal from people. That's what he speaks to these. Don't be drunk on your power. Understand your power is meant to serve people, not the other way around. What about your world? See, there's a place where pastors and teachers and preachers will be able to say, this is what the Word of God says, but there's a place where people can't answer the specifics for you, where you have to take the principles of the Bible and bring them to your workplace. What's your identity and purpose in your work? See, if you've lived under the assumption that my life is my job, at some point you'll be nothing. When you retire or when you die, you will have a complete collapse of identity if your whole life has been, I am what I do. I'm not necessarily happy at home. I don't want to deal with the deep questions of who I am, so I make my work my identity. This would be something that you can repent of and understand. Your identity is meant to be that you're in the image of God and following after him. Your job is just a function and extension of that. Your identity is meant to be in Christ. Your purpose is meant in serving him. In your workplace, how do we live this out? Well, we've already said the scriptures say work unto the Lord, but what does that look like? Here's the principle. When Jesus came to work among us and serve us in John 1:14, it says he was present, full of truth and full of grace. I would say taking Jesus to the workplace means living that out. There are going to be people with whom you will be the presence of Christ. Show up there not just to punch a clock, not just to get a paycheck. Actually begin asking God, where is Jesus absent here with individuals that I can actually be present? And in that time of presence, you'll eventually find you have opportunity and credibility to share truth and grace. See, if you show up just wanting to share the truth and grace, like I'm just gonna stick messages about Jesus in everyone's locker, I'm gonna send people emails with a picture of Jesus and a Bible verse on it a day, you won't have presence very long. You will be pushed aside as the squirrely Christian. But if you have presence and the credibility of that presence, you will have opportunities for truth and grace. People will actually come to you and say, hey, how do you live this out? You seem different on some level. You seem to have hope in a hopeless world. You actually seem kind in a fairly cruel world. What is it that motivates you? And you can begin to explain with truth and grace who it is that motivates us. See, we were designed to smuggle Jesus into every and any workplace, a unique and tight fit that only you were made to do. But here's a truth that smugglers know. It's not getting something in that makes it effective. You actually have to take it out. Smugglers don't celebrate just the fact they got something into a place. It's when they're able to send that thing out that they're able to say, we did it. The payoff is getting that out to someone else. God's already determined you've been able to smuggle Jesus wherever you work. Banks, state working, schools, homes. What are you doing to unpack Jesus there? Are you showing up as a pastor to these people? And that might be that your home is the workplace and you're thinking about your wife, husband, and kids. How do I pastor these people? It may be very specifically at the job you have. Here's a question that a friend asked that he asks people who are in the work environment or homes to address. What's ugly in your world? What's broken in your world? What's a lie in your world? You see, you know that world better than I do or anyone else does, whether it's education or finance. What's ugly in that isn't meant to be, that's meant to show the beauty of creation? What's broken in that people have used and corrupted that you can be part of the fix? Where's the lie where you can begin to speak truth to people? Those questions and those principles will help you become a person who can smuggle Jesus in, but also unpack him for others. The rest of the passage will then spend time pointing to Jesus. How Jesus is the centerpiece of this all. There's a shift that Luke has already done multiple times in the gospel. What you thought was amazing, what you thought was impressive, what you thought was the end point, is now completely eclipsed by Jesus. John will set this up as people say, we wonder, is this guy the Christ? And John says, wait a minute, guys, there's one. You think this is impressive that I can call you sinners? It doesn't take a great prophet to live with people very long to be able to say, we're all sinners. He says, there's one who's coming. His sandals, I'm not really worthy to untie. Now, that comes straight out of rabbinical teaching. They said, if you have students as a rabbi, they're supposed to do anything that you ask, short of undoing your sandals. They said, that's the work of a slave. We won't ask the interns to do that. Anything else, interns, you're supposed to do that, right? At Terra, we've had many interns. We're blessed to be able to be people who support other people being trained for ministry, often serving in churches here or at other places, especially in church planting. But we've also asked of the interns some pretty unique things at times. When this place was a functioning nightclub, you got to imagine what was going on here the night before we're doing church. And bouncers who are dragging pugnacious drunks out in their last moment of sober sanity as they vomit all over the front out here in the ice and snow of February. And someone has to get hot water and pour it on there and clean it up. And that someone was often called intern. So this comes out of a rabbinic tradition that we still practice here at Terra Nova. But John says something different. He says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandals. It's not that I'm above it and someone lower should do it. He said, I'm too low to even have this lowly job of his, this Jesus. And when he's presented at baptism, a dove comes upon him, the form of the Holy Spirit. The Father speaks. It's two pictures. It's a picture that reminds us of Noah and the call to repentance of a world that God said it's too late. That axe has not only been laid at the root of the tree, it's been cut and the world will be flooded. And the dove that goes out from the ship floating on the remains of the old world and comes back with that piece of an olive plant to be able to say, there's peace in a new world being created. This washing tells us the repentance is time to have the cleansing come, but the Holy Spirit's presence tells us that there's peace to be had in Jesus. There's a new world being built in him. But it also speaks to us in that moment of the unique nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. This is why the church will be told, go out and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're laid out equally as God. And the voice of the Father, the first among equals in that authority, says, you're my Son, and I'm well pleased in you. He accents the obedience of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. Over no one else does he say, I'm well pleased. Everyone else he's had to call to repentance. And there's really clearly this audience of one. God's the one who pronounces over Jesus, well done. What changes would you make in your life if your life suddenly became played for an audience of one? Not for yourself, not what you can gain, how comfortable you could be, how powerful you could be. Not for others, how much they could talk about you, how impressed they could be, how much you could get them to do what you wanted. But if you really began to live for that audience of one, what does God say? Do I even know what he would say? Am I close with him enough on days to be able to say that this is how he would want me to live? As we close, we'll celebrate communion in just a minute. And it's really because of those corrupt rulers getting one thing right. Rome was meant to keep the peace. And so when Pilate turns his back on the pleas of his wife to release Jesus and uses the might of Rome to crucify him, they allowed for the Prince of Peace to become fully active in his reign, making sacrifice for sin. The priests did their duty too. They were meant to sacrifice a lamb on people's behalf for that Passover. And in their murderous plans about Jesus, they did just that. On the cross, they sacrificed the Passover lamb for the family of God, for all that he would call to repentance. If they gave the provisions, they were supposed to be able to give that sacrifice. But the call is still repentance, which simply means turning from one course and back to another. As the band comes up when we celebrate communion, the call is still this: turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. There is no other place once you turn from them. No one else has called us to turn from sin. No other religious leader in history claimed to be God and the sacrifice for our sins. Where Buddha would say, my teaching is a light, Jesus would say, I am the light of the world. Turn to the one who was lowly born and humble, who gave himself for you, who died an ignoble death on the cross to be lifted to the glory God had designed for him, and who calls you to embrace that so that sons and daughters may be called from their sin through repentance to glory in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come upon us with the conviction of those who heard John that repentance is needed, that we don't live in the holiness and relationship with you that we should have. We don't live rightly with one another. God, we ask that even specifically you would convict us of our sins individually. And Lord, as we turn to you, we ask that you would give us a place within our world, in homes, in our leisure time, in our work, to be able to be like Jesus, to share those pieces, to smuggle him in, as it were, and to be able to have opportunity to unpack what it means. But Father, most of all, during this time, we ask that you would call us again to your Son, that we would embrace the sacrifice made for our sins and come to a Savior and turn out to serve a Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.